So Acts 15 is a little less about the spread of the gospel. We've been looking at that theme in the book of Acts. It's enjoyable, and a great visual aid to seeing the spread of the gospel is simply looking and studying the maps in the back of our Bibles for the missionary trips that were taken and the churches that were planted in those individual cities. And we read Acts and we can learn about individuals even in those cities, and stories and accounts of people getting saved and churches being established. It's a wonderful historical book, the book of Acts, and it's as relevant to our church and our church's ministry today as it was in the first century. It is an incredible guide to our service, our priorities, the work of the work for the Lord. I'll say it this way: the rapid spread of the gospel, and in this case, the spread of the gospel, can include the need to correct doctrinal error. And that's what we're looking at in Acts 15. Doctrinal error arose in the teaching in the church at Antioch, and a church business meeting was called in the mother church in Jerusalem and dealt with the problem, and everybody came out okay, and the issue was corrected. So we're looking this morning essentially at a problem that was solved in a business meeting in Jerusalem. And the examples that are here and the pattern is exemplary and meaningful. There's other things that come out of this chapter. Priorities. In a church, there clearly are priorities. Unity is a priority, is it not? And we see that evidenced here in various places. In a few places, we'll see unity, unanimous decisions, and so forth. And yet, what else is priority? Doctrine is a priority. Do you ever struggle with how to balance those two priorities? I'm not seeing as many "you betches" that I thought I might. Yes. Which is the higher priority? You know, it's interesting to think about decisions and things that we have to work on and biblical principles. And there are principles, and some carry more weight than others. Yes, we're commanded to guard the unity, but the unity was set aside here for the value of doctrine, the priority of doctrine. And there are times when we have to set aside the unity, and I'll show you that. I'm not making this up. And recognize the greater priority is doctrine. And so that's here. Problem solving is here, and I think we're going to focus on that one because I think that best describes this chapter in its theme, rather than the whole chapter. I think that separation, biblical separation, is another theme that comes here in parts. Errant doctrine needs to be avoided. We'll touch on that. Another main theme, and this is a big chapter, a pinnacle chapter, on the transition from the dispensation of law to the dispensation of grace. This clarifies that we're not obligated as New Testament believers in the church age to follow the Mosaic law, except what of it is repeated in the New Testament. So there's a big pinnacle of transition dispensationally in this chapter, and that's a part of what's going on here. But I thought I would share those themes. In fact, it might be put this way: the transition from law to grace may have been more complex and challenging for the understanding of people than any other dispensational transition in history. They needed to hear different aspects over time to really lock down how we are to function as in the church age, and not go and not be under the law of Moses in the same way that Israel was in the Old Testament. I think this under the theme, if you will, of problem solving, we could look at this passage this way and realize we can learn how the problem of errant teaching can be corrected by the church. I am delighted that we don't have that happening here, and I need to really work on this passage for that reason. But it is interesting that the Bible has answers for these things, and it's good for us to study. The three main points that I see here are, and they're kind of basic. I wish I had more time to work on the outline, but I'll just describe it this way. The three main points go this way. The dispute was doctrinal. The defense was biblical. And the decision, the outcome of the decision was practical. Letters were written to correct, and teachers were sent to Antioch and so forth. So let's jump into the passage and see how far we can go. Verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Down from Judea to a northern city of Antioch. If you go back to verse 26 in the previous chapter, Paul and Barnabas returned, thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. They shared with the church in verse 27, verse 28, and there they abode long time with the disciples. So the, if you will, the mother church in Jerusalem, at again a higher elevation, you would go down from that north to the city of Antioch on the seacoast, where this church was really kind of in a booming ministry, and it required many teachers, multiple teachers, to really minister the word there. And some came down, Pharisees, believers who were Pharisees, came down from Judea and taught these things in verse 1. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, the church, and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. How strong a challenge is that to your doctrine? That's another gospel, right? You have to become a Jew, and the men would take this, without necessarily joking, very seriously. They some of them might have been thinking about, I need to do this. And Paul and Barnabas, what do? We want to be what God wants us to be. Is this necessary? And, these individuals were really pressing their point. What do you do in a case like that? Well, it's better to get along. We think about things like keep the peace, guard the unity. We're instructed to do that in Ephesians 4. Speak the truth in love. Another passage tells us to be like-minded. All of these things are where we ought to be. Another verse says, let each esteem others better than themselves. I hope you've been thinking about some of these, by the way, in relation to our church. Really. Be like-minded. It has to do with inclining to one another's way and listening in rather than, objecting because of little differences here and there. That is a sweet response. Even though you might feel a little twinge of difference here or there, it's a kind, wholesome, together approach. How did with this problem though, it's different. Verse 2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension. Strong's describes that word as meaning a stand. They took a stand, and another word that describes dissension is strife. So this was more than questioning, more than a debate. There was a line drawn in the sand in Antioch on this doctrine. And disputation with them, we'll see the word disputation later, that seems to be debate, and not necessarily hostility at all, just debating, but there was in this case with the word dissension included, with them. They determined, who's the they? I believe the brethren in verse 1 is referred to by they. The brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So here was a doctrinal error. In the church at Antioch, there were those who taught become a Jew to become saved for the Gentile believers. And there were those who said, no, that's not right. And this was not solved between them. So the church sent them, literally, the church sent them, Paul and Barnabas, to Jerusalem. In verse 3, and being brought on their way by the church. Do you see that? Don't just pass over that in your reading. This was a church matter. The church was involved. I love to see this concept recognized in Scripture. When I say recognized in Scripture, it's in Scripture. I love it when we recognize that it's there. That this was not just Paul and Barnabas, you know, seeking a solution. The church sent them on their way. I suppose if they had cars, they would have put gas in their car, made sure they had lodging money, whatever it would take to get to Jerusalem. The church sent, go to Jerusalem to figure this out. They passed through Phoenix and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. So verse 4 is catch up. By the way, we've been on a missionary journey, and now they're back in Jerusalem for the first time since that, and they just told what God had been doing. And there was great joy and rejoicing about it. Verse 5, but there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which what? All right, so you get a sense. These are believing Pharisees. These are Christian Pharisees. If there was an oxymoron in the first century church, there it is. But these were, the Bible describes them as believers who were Pharisees, saying that it was needful to circumcise them, the brethren, the Gentile believers, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. This was no light thing. They were not making a suggestion. They were stating a requirement. And they probably had chapter and verse in the Old Testament. Maybe. So that's the main issue. They were talking about the doctrine of salvation, and they were coming up with some things on their own. And they were, but Paul and Barnabas would not let this one go. They were not giving in. Their church supported their decision, their position, but they needed more help. So they sent the brethren. By the way, let's talk about the dispensational transition. This is from Mosaic law, if you will, from the dispensation of law to the dispensation of grace, the church age. Even the misuse of the law and its ceremonial law and God working specifically with Israel to now salvation by faith alone through Christ alone, sanctification and how they were to live rather than keeping the law of Moses. God was building the body of Christ from believers from all nations now, and it needed to be clarified here. What would you do if someone brought another gospel into our church? Would you say, I'm not confrontational? Would you say somebody else has to deal with that? Get that Bible open quick. You know, you have to go to church to be saved. You have to be baptized, and some teach that part of salvation is infant baptism. Others, you know, you have to do these religious deeds. Would you debate them or would you compromise? I believe we would certainly, you would certainly debate them and not compromise. But what would Paul and Barnabas do? Let me take you to Galatians 1 on this very subject. Who sets the tone for doctrinal error? Would you say with me that God sets the tone for doctrinal error? Who sets the tone for biblical separation? God sets the tone, not just what to do, but the frame of mind. Notice this with me, Galatians 1, 6. Paul challenging the Galatians, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto" what? "Another gospel, which is not another, but there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we," Paul says, "if even I or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be" what? That means they're not going to teach in our church anymore, right? At least. They may not even be allowed in the services. Probably, right? And by the way, is he finished? Next verse. "As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." Did I ask the right question? Who sets the tone for doctrinal error? For our response to doctrinal error? The Holy Spirit of God authored those verses. So it isn't being high and mighty for a preacher or a teacher to say that person needs to be accursed if they're trying to teach another gospel. It's being what? Biblical. So that's the approach that Paul and Barnabas took. And they went up, but they had to debate this thing in the church in Jerusalem. And there's this defense that was brought up. But it's very biblical, and I'm eager for you to see the pattern and the basis. I could describe it this way. What is the basis for the church's, ultimately, their decision on solving this? "Certain men added to the biblical requirements for salvation." Notice verse 6, and I want to say this. In verse 6, beside verse 6, I have this note in my Bible. Called to order, the meeting is called to order, and at verse 29 or verse 30, I have adjourned. So from verse 6 to verse 30 is the business meeting in Jerusalem. And here's how it goes. "And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter." Called the business meeting, it was called to order. We would use that term today. But notice the groups there, the individuals, the apostles. The apostles did not leave Jerusalem from the persecution, but remained there. And elders came together. It's interesting, you see the word elders, but not pastors. Something to think about. The same role, different aspects of that role are described with simply one word, elder, here. They came together for to consider this matter. Later, we're going to see there was a multitude in this meeting. The church was there. Okay? The apostles, the elders, and the multitude came together to consider this. "And when there had been much disputing or debating, questioning back and forth," and the word "much" is there, so there was a time given for each side to share their point. When there had been much disputing, Peter rose up. Now listen to what Peter says, and I'm going to ask you at the end, what is the basis for Peter's statement, the basis for his argument? "Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God which knoweth the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." What is the basis of Peter's argument? Did he refer to Scripture? What did he refer to? What is the basis of his argument? You take some time if you want to look down through there. I'll give you a few minutes. Which says, okay, at first, thank you. Well, that comes up later. Yeah, so Peter was sent by God. Yes, so he's referring to that, God's charge for him to have the keys and so forth and be the one, the first one to take the gospel to different groups. Not Judy? He does talk about faith for salvation. What he witnessed God doing. Do you see the repetition of God followed by verbs, things that God did? Let me show you those. God made choice, verse 7, about the middle. God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel. Is that a big thing or a little thing? Right? It was God's decision to send Peter to introduce the gospel to the Gentiles. This is significant. Cornelius, the whole event, all that took place was a work of God. The next time we see in verse 8, God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving the Holy Ghost. He saw evidence of the Spirit of God come into Cornelius and those within his house who believed. That was another work of God. And in verse 9, there are two other verbs. God put no difference between us, believing Jews, and them, believing Gentiles. Purifying, another verb, purifying, God purified their hearts by faith. So the basis of Peter's argument was, look what God has been doing. And then he asked the question. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God? Let me ask you, was this a personal problem that Peter had with the believing Pharisees? Can I say this? Absolutely not. Sure, it bothered him. It worked on him. He had to work at this. But what did he do with that question? He showed these believing, and he probably looked them right in the eye, and he said, why tempt ye God? He showed them that the issue was between them and God. He put it right where it belonged. That's a good principle to follow when it's necessary. This is between you and God. You need to get it figured out. And we'll see that I don't know what happened to those believing Pharisees, but something happened to them. Well, he also describes here, as Aunt Judy pointed out in part, salvation is by faith. You notice the end of verse 7? My mouth should hear the word. They'd hear the word of the gospel and believe. They would receive the Holy Spirit, that God was providing this work of salvation. Verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. So it's through the grace of Christ. So parts of the basis of saving faith and by grace is all described here as well. Next, we see Paul and Barnabas stand up and speak. Verse 12, then all the multitude, there's that, the other element of this gathering. So we have the Pharisees who wanted to bring their challenge. But we had the elders, the apostles, and the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. What is the basis for Paul's argument? Following the Mosaic law is not necessary to be saved because of God's miracles in which he confirmed the teaching of the word in their ministry throughout, I think, is it Asia Minor? All right? So again, the same basis. Then we see Pastor James stand up and speak. And we see in verse 13, and after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Now, it's thought that James was the Lord's half-brother and also the writer of the epistle of James. It's thought that's to be the case. But what we have here is, in this church meeting so far, we're finding that it was well run, it was orderly, there was respect, and there was a following along. Let me take you to James 3. A simple giving opportunity for each to share and to follow the thought to a conclusion. Years ago, I was given this passage, and it is a guiding one that helps in many parts of our life, but it also is very practical in relation to business meetings in churches. James chapter 3, verse 13, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation." We all know that means behavior or manner of living. "His works with meekness of wisdom." We're to practice and evidence meekness in our behavior towards one another. "But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth." So there is to be a meek behavior that demonstrates the wisdom of God in our relationships together. On good days and bad days, on agreeable days and disagreeable days. We're not allowed to choose, right? But, contrast, if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, it may not be coming out, but if it's in your hearts, glory not. Don't say I'm great when you're stewing because you dislike what somebody else thought or decided to do. Lie not against the truth. Don't lie and say you're doing fine. Don't lie and greet and grin your teeth and say, I'm glad to see you. That's lying. Look at the next. This is just black and white. "This wisdom," verse 14, "behavior, descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish." And may I say, it happens in the church, and this passage says it shouldn't. "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work," and none of us wants that either. "But the wisdom that is from above is first," these are precious. This is like Ruth. Look at that. I want to be like that. "The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated." You know what that means? Easy to be entreated? Approachable. You can go and talk to them. "Without partiality and without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." So it seems, if it's the same James that wrote this epistle, he had some experience about maybe Baptist business meetings, and he wanted to write a little something there for us in general, but also in those times, that we would be guided by God, his actions and his word. Well, the decision was practical. We'll rush on a bit here. Verse 14, he's summarizing what he had just heard. "Men and brethren, hearken unto me." So James stands up and he shares a consensus, but I think more evidence. He's summarizing the evidence that God had given, the basis that Peter gave, the basis that Paul and Silas gave on Gentiles becoming saved as a work of God. And he refers to a passage of Scripture in the Old Testament. And then he shares his conclusion. Simeon, a more Jewish spelling of Peter, Bible Knowledge Commentary, hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Precious truth there. And to this agree, and his theme seems to be agreeing here, the words of the prophets as it is written, and he's quoting, I believe it's Amos. I don't see it right now. Maybe you could find a note there in your Bible. "After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. James found an Old Testament passage that talked about God's name being on believing Gentiles, and he offered that up as an additional basis that we need to let these Gentiles be saved without making them become Jews. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence is, his judgment is, his response to this question about do they need to be circumcised or not to be saved, that we trouble them not, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. It almost sounds like there and later that the Gentiles were let alone, if you will, from this, but they were urged to be sensitive to the Jews who were more careful about some of these things. Then, that notice 22, you got to understand the first two lines. Then pleased it three groups, the apostles and elders with what? The whole church. A unanimous decision by the whole church. Precious. To send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief among the brethren. So, perhaps more well taught and have longer been saved, but I don't know, but there's a couple that went with Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch, this Judas and Silas and Barsabbas, three. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren, again, the whole church, send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words subverting, or a couple sources indicate the word subverting means to unsettle, unsettling your souls, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law. Folks, there were people that were upset about this, unsettled about this in their mind. Can you imagine? They were saved, and then they were told they weren't saved because they hadn't been, had this physical operation, and so this was a very concerning time. And God used men to bring a solution, and the church agreed to it. Verse 25, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, united, to send chosen men unto you, our beloved beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost. That's interesting, isn't it? As near as they could tell, we have the approval of the Spirit of God on this answer, on this decision. To lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Sense the Spirit's leading and what? Step together, following him. That ye abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. Adjourned. So, when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, the letter, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. The believing Gentiles were encouraged and rejoiced. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. We'll see his name come up next week, Lord willing. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others. There was quite a group of believers, a number of many teachers ministering the word to this. What a time of learning and growing this church must have enjoyed. Well, it's good for us to remember a passage like this, where doctrine is priority over unity, where God's working in word guides the decision, and where people can work together to come to a practical solution that guides and all can be well. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this morning and the opportunity to share your word. And we thank you for this rich example of the first century church, two churches working together to solve a doctrinal problem. And Lord, if you would remind us at times of this passage to bring insight into our own hearts and minds on how to think and work and solve problems, that you would do that. Certainly in any other way you would bring this passage, may you do that as well. We thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.